And let's look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now we see God placing man in the garden. In chapter 2 we notice the preparation of the garden, and we notice the formation of the man in verse 7, and then the man being placed in the garden, and then the man being given a test. The test that man was given involved a command, it involved a consequence, it involved a measure of grace. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man first of all, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You may eat of all the trees of the garden. So the first part of this test involved the positive command of God, which allowed the man to eat freely. Of all the trees that were in the garden, it was a positive thing. But coupled with that, there was a restriction in verse 17, and that was of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was not to eat of that particular tree, and was told that the punishment for doing so would be that in the day that he ate of that tree, he would die, and all the implications that brings in are found on the rest of the pages of the Word of God. This was a moral man, and he was given a test. He was not just a mechanical man. He was a man that had a will, that could choose to obey God or not to obey God. And God did not create a robot. He could have done so had he have chosen to. He could have made a man that would have obeyed him. And yet, he wouldn't have really been a man in the sense that we think of mankind. He would have been nothing but a machine. And that wasn't the way that God made him. He made him a moral being with the right of choice and the right of responsibility and the right to make a decision to choose to obey God or not to obey him. And of course, we will find in the pages that follow what happened and what took place of that. After man was given such a choice. God knowing fully well the implications, God knowing fully well the ramifications of what would happen if the man chose to disobey him, and the consequences that would be brought upon an entire race of human beings for such a choice of disobedience, God still did it that way. God still did it that way. And having done so, we can see throughout the pages of Scripture, God unfolding a plan that ultimately will be unveiled one day to be seen as God's masterpiece. And yet at this point in the stage, there are many questions that raise themselves before us. Why did God create a man with choice, knowing the consequences of what would be involved, knowing that the man was going to disobey him and sin, knowing the effect that that would have on the rest of the race of mankind, and of the tragic judgment that would come into the world, knowing all of those things. And many questions are raised of that, and we can simply say that at the very bottom line, that God chose to do it in that way, and therefore we know it was right, we know it was good, we know it was the best. And the second thing is, as we've already said, that God would make a man, not a machine. Yes. No, and yet we see that in what is recorded in verse 19, God did arouse a need within Adam. He caused Adam to have a desire, I believe, from verse 19. He brought the animals to Adam. And it's through that that the scripture records in verse 20 that as Adam was naming the different beasts, he realized that there was not an help that was meet for him. There wasn't a complement to him. But it was God who created that desire within him to look and say, that's a funny thing. There's an aardvark. Well, that wouldn't make a very good mate. And there's an orangutan. Well, that wouldn't really be suitable either. You know, and as he examined all the animals and perhaps even saw them in pairs or whatever, it was through that, and that's kind of how it leads into God creating a helper for him. No, it wasn't. God aroused that need within him, and then God fulfills that. But now along with this, this test is a very important thing in verse 17, verse 16 and 17, and the command that God gave to Adam at that point. Now you'll notice on the little chart that I have here, this little paper that we have, I don't know whether you've ever been exposed to this type of teaching. It's commonly called, with a big word, dispensational teaching, or dispensational view of the scripture. And I'm going to try to keep it just as very simple as possible. And yet I think that it's one of the things that has helped me in understanding the Word of God and being able to rightly divide the Word of Truth is to see that God has administered His government in different ways, and although there is some overlap that sometimes is seen in the administration and in the way that God has governed man, if we can look in these particular periods and see the way that God dealt with men then, it will help us to keep certain distinctions clear in our mind as we study the scripture. If you'll notice on this, I have listed seven different stages of God's dealing with man, taking us from Genesis chapter 1 in innocence all the way down to the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the bottom of the page, the seventh stage of God's dealing with man. Now, there are certain things that are characteristic in all of these, and I've listed them on the charts, on the chart here on this, on the board, if you can see that, and listing at the top simply the test. Helps in distinguishing the different economies or the dispensations of God, the way that God has administered His government. For instance, how come today we are not under the Mosaic Law like the Israelites were? It's quite obvious that one of the clearest distinctions that we have in the Scripture is that between law and this period and age in which we live. How come we don't have to abide by the Mosaic ordinances that were given under the law, certain type of clothing that they had to wear, certain type of way that they had to sow their fields, certain type of way that they had to do practically everything that they did. How come we're not under that? Well, we find that we're under a different dispensation or a different administration, a different way that God is dealing with His people, a different point of testing in this age in which we live. That's one of the clearest distinctions that you see. That doesn't mean that God entirely scrapped the law, said the law was no good. Paul says the law was good. The law was spiritual. Paul further tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And as we walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh, the righteousness of God's law is fulfilled in us. God will have His law established. There's a lot of other things that changed. Change in the way of God's dealings with man. It's one of the things that marks these different periods. Corresponding change in man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. And along with that, a corresponding revelation of the mind of God. God didn't expect Adam to keep the Mosaic Law, did He? Not with all of the commandments and the ordinances and the rituals that were incorporated there. Why? He didn't reveal that to Adam. God didn't expect Abraham to keep the Mosaic Law, not in all of its ordinances and restrictions and prohibitions and the rest of it. Why? He hadn't revealed that to him. The revelation that Adam was given was very simple. And along with each change in God's governmental dealings, there will be a new, corresponding, and as I've said, a progressive revelation of the mind of God. Clearer and clearer and clearer in each and every period that we see God dealing with man. Each one of these periods will be marked by a test, by a subsequent failure, and then a judgment that will occur after it. Generally, in each of these periods, there will be one character who is the chief individual who is prominent, at least at the beginning. And that's why, if you'll notice this, it's amazing that in God's governmental dealings, you can reduce it down to these four or five people that are prominent, at least at the beginning of these different periods of God's dealing with man. Adam, from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ. And those individuals will help you memorize your entire Bible and will help you to memorize the way that God has dealt with man down through the ages. In each of these particular periods, there will be seen a connection with the covenants that God has made, and the covenants that God has made will play a very important role. Now, there will be overlap in these, and there will be a continuation of certain things that are distinctive. And yet there'll be other things that are not to be continued. And to give you a classic example of how people, if you don't maintain these distinctions, can get confused. People today say, well, you know, back here in this section of Scripture you just read, when the man and the woman were there, and at this point she wasn't known as Eve, they didn't wear any clothes. And so that's the way we should be. We should go around and not wear any clothes. Because they didn't wear any clothes and it was okay for them. Why can't we do that? Well, you see, there was a distinctive change after this. After they partook of the knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil, a change came about. After that, they did wear clothes. So we don't go back and try to live under that particular period and under its particular rules. There were rules that governed that period. Some of them were principles that will carry on. Others are things that were only distinctive to that particular period and only fit in that particular period. After this, you'll notice it's the way that we have this here. We see Adam in a stage of innocence, a period that takes us from the Garden of Eden to the fall of man. Innocence is the thing that characterized man. He was given one simple test. Simple in the sense that it wasn't a great array of restrictions that were given, just one thing. Don't eat of that one tree in the middle of the garden. And that was the revelation of the mind of God. He only had to obey God in that one particular point. That's the only thing God revealed to him. Of course, then comes the fall. The eyes of the man and the woman are open. They now have a conscience. They now have a knowledge of good and evil. And conscience will govern man from the fall to the flood. Remember I said that in each of these periods you'll find a test. The test now becomes conscience. There'll be a failure. Did conscience work? Was it adequate to see the government of God administered in the earth? Well, by the time you get to the flood, what does it say? Every, what, thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Conscience didn't work. It wasn't capable of seeing God's government brought in that way. And there was a judgment, the judgment of the flood. Now, conscience wasn't done away with. We still have conscience today, so we see a continuation of certain things during that period. After the period of conscience, you have a period of time that takes us from the flood to Babel, Tower of Babel. Noah is the chief character of that period. God again reveals his mind. He gives to Noah the function of human government, which is instituted as a restraint, as a check against sin in that day. The highest function of human government being what? The protection of human life. The protection of human life. The sad state of affairs that we live in, isn't it? When the government that is supposed to protect human life is used as an instrument to destroy human life, like we see in with abortion in our country today. The highest function of government was to protect human life. The highest responsibility of human government was that of capital punishment. God instituted capital punishment and said, "Man is made in my, because man was made in my image, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." God said that. That wasn't done away. There's a continuation of it. When you come to Romans 13, you have Paul saying the same thing. You have Paul there saying that the rulers of the countries bear the sword not in vain. They are ministers and executors of the wrath of God to bring judgment upon those who deserve that type of punishment.
Is Christ amongst them?
He wouldn't? Well, that's very interesting. But you have to think, when did Jesus Christ begin? And who was the one in the Old Testament who incorporated capital punishment? To exist. That's true. But who was the God of the Old Testament?
Well, yeah, right. Christ. But however, he instituted the law. And the law was not changed. Okay.
But the law did have, yes, but this is what I'm saying. There are continuation of certain principles.
Well,
capital. That's an important principle. But it didn't have anything to bear on shedding of blood by one man to another. If Christ hadn't have agreed with capital punishment, he himself suffered under the penalty of capital punishment. That's how he went to the cross. And he nowhere in his teaching abolished that. There were principles that he brought out in the law, such as you've mentioned, which are rightfully true. If someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. But he didn't abolish that, and the reason why we know is when we come to the book of Romans, Paul there, in Romans chapter 13, says this. I'll turn to it so we'll see. Romans chapter 13, and Christ himself, this really is almost a takeoff on what Christ said when he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's, the things that are his." In Romans 13 and verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation.
Okay, he's talking about government?
Yes.
What about
Let's finish reading the passage before we get there. I hadn't finished it. In verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And notice what he says here, for this cause pay ye tribute, that is, pay your taxes. They are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to fear, and honor to whom honor. Well, Paul was writing this under the reign of Nero, who used to, for fun, take Christians and stick them on poles and burn them in oil. And that's the government that Paul was writing in. Oh, exactly, for his purpose. And see, that's the... As far as possible. Yes, that's the very thing. If you don't have that, you have anarchy. God establishes human government, and it continues into the day in which we live. There are certain institutions that God has made for the betterment of man and for the carrying out of his purpose. Well, there are a lot of... Well, let me finish this, though, and think about what I'm saying. There were two initial institutions, things that God instituted early in civilization. Marriage and human government. These were things that God himself ordained to be. And without those two things, there would be anarchy and there would be the destruction of families and the home and all of that, and we see it happening all around us today. Now God has another institution as well, which is the church. All of these are three separate realms. And there is some, you know, crossing between them. We see problems in these three areas in the world today. In the church, in the home, in civil government. That doesn't mean that the institutions themselves are bad. Bad people may be in the institutions. And God told Isaiah this. He said, I'm going to take an ungodly ruler and use him as my servant, Cyrus. And then he says, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to judge him. You see, he's not going to get away with the things he's done, but I'm going to use him to judge my people, but then I'm going to judge him. And no man will get away with anything.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, I will say this, that there are two things that I would say about that. Number one, the Jewish people have suffered as no other people on the face of the earth for two reasons. Since the death of Christ, and since the cry that they said, the rulers of the people, his blood be on us and on our children. But the other thing is that they have been under satanic opposition and persecution. And there's no question, I mean, it's evident from factual history that Hitler was a man who delved into the occult and was no doubt possessed by demonic powers. There's no question about that. Satan has hated the Jewish people and has sought to destroy them from the face of the earth from the early pages of the Scripture and from the time of Christ and on down through history. So they have suffered under that as well. Now, when it comes to earthly rulers of Saddam Hussein or someone like that, we cannot, it's hard for us to figure out the whole plan. But when it comes to this matter of subjection, it's very clear. The Scripture is very clear. God used the man that was in power when Christ was there and used capital punishment as the means of accomplishing redemption for the human race. If there hadn't been capital punishment when Christ came on the scene, he couldn't have went to the cross and died. There wouldn't have been any execution. And not only did that, he removed it from the Jews. They didn't have the power to do it at that time. He did it by crucifixion by the Romans. They didn't have the power. They weren't allowed to take people out and execute capital punishment. It is really interesting that he did it at that particular time in history. You see, we don't want to, as Jeff is probably well aware due to his Jewish background, if I were sitting here talking to a Jewish man, and he says, are you trying to tell me that it's the Jews' fault that Christ died? I'd say, no, it's my fault. He died because of me. I'm the one that killed Jesus. I'm guilty for his blood. He died for me. But yes, they had a responsibility as well. Peter himself says, you took him by wicked hands and slew him. So they were culpable for what they did. But when it comes to the subject of human government, Paul says that in the day, the Lord Jesus himself was subject, as far as he could be, with good conscience. And we should be too. If we're not, we'll have total anarchy.
Now, what about somewhere in the Bible it says that Satan is the prince of this world.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Now, to which extent does God intervene? I mean, there's so much misery, pain, suffering, everything that I can justify because of this in the Bible that the devil is the prince of this world. Now, where does God intervene? I mean, how does this work? Where do you say, okay, this is God's hand?
Well, I think I've gotten away so much from saying the devil did this or the Lord did this. Because there's lots of times when I don't know. You know, a calamity happens. A simple thing happens. I get a 5-hour delay on my airplane flight. Now, was that Satan trying to hinder me from getting there, or was it the Lord preventing me from getting in a plane crash? Call it either way you want. Flip a coin. Who knows? You know, some people said, yeah, the devil was trying to hinder you from getting there, you see. He didn't want you to go. And I'm saying, well, maybe the Lord protected me from something. I don't know. And I don't know how all that works out. It's difficult for us to do. There are some things that are quite clear-cut that we can say, this is, you know, this is not the Lord's will in that matter. This is not his perfect will in that matter. There are other things that we can say, this is obviously a satanic thing, but we got to remember that we don't live under a system of dualism. Satan is not equal to God. Satan only functions under the sovereignty of God. He only goes as far as God allows him and no further. And that's the way the system is set up.
You know, I thought
Well, when we read when we see here what takes place when we find the book of Genesis, you're going to find this, that there are certain forces that are, there are certain forces that are in effect in the world. We do not live in the same world as Adam lived in. And there are certain things that have been placed in effect, certain inescapable consequences. There is sickness, there is sorrow, there is death, there is dying, there is suffering, because we don't live in the world that Adam lived in. And once these things were sort of, I mean, it was a Pandora's box that was opened, and we experienced these things because we're living in a fallen world.
See, the
Exactly. The degeneration of man. We live in a world where the world has been affected by sin. We live in a world where man's relationship one to another has been affected by sin. We live in a world where man's relationship to God has been affected by sin. We don't live in a world that where everything is hunky-dory and even-keeled. And so it's that type of tension that's set up in the world.